Well, every Sunday, not only here at the corner of Coit and Sweet, but in every gathering of the followers of Jesus, we gather to tell a story. And if we're doing our jobs correctly, it's the same story every week. We come together to recount, to remember, in some ways to reenact the story of God, the story of what God is doing in creation and in our lives. We tell the same story every Sunday if we're doing our jobs well. And the reason is because every portion of Scripture tells us this story. And even though it's a single story, God saw fit, as the author of Hebrews says, to tell that story at many times and in many ways through many different individuals. And I've been making the case over the last several weeks that the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature of Scripture more broadly are a part of God's word that we've not paid as much attention to and have not heard the story from as often as we should, speaking at least for myself personally. And that as we hear the story in these books, it sounds a little unfamiliar. It's a different version of the story. It's the same story, but told in some different ways. And so to help understand that, it's helpful to remember what the story is in the first place. The story contains three parts. And you recall last week, I told you that there are two kinds of stories in the world, tragedies and comedies. And thank God we are in the midst of a comedy. Comedies always have happy endings. They typically end with weddings. That'll be important for our text this morning. Tragedies end with funerals. We are in the midst of a comedy, which is important for us to remember because so often it feels like we're caught up in the midst of a tragedy. But it is a comedy, and comedies have three parts. They have the beginning, where everything starts out well, everyone's friends, and life is good. That's the first two chapters of the book in our story. God created all of this wonderful world and said that it was good, it was good, it was good. God created us, as we talked about last week, in the image of God, male and female, and said it was very good. So we have this wonderful story. Everything is right with the world. God's world is filled with blessing and abundance and life and light and love. But then in every comedy, particularly comedies of the romantic variety, there's inevitably a breakup. There's a fall. Everything that was so perfect and beautiful seems to be lost, irretrievably so. And this is the fall that occupies the next 1,300 or so chapters of the book, where everything is not right. And yet we paid our $10.75 to attend this film, banking on a happy ending. So we know the story doesn't end there. The story ends with redemption. In this story, God does something to reverse the fall, to restore things to the way that they were. And this is important for us to bear in mind because all too often, we live as though that middle part of the story, the fall, the part where everything is broken, the part where everything has gone off the rails, as though that were the only part of the story. And I am convinced that even though the beginning of the story occupies only two chapters and the end of the story occupies only two chapters of the hundreds of chapters in the book, that we are meant to live in light of those four chapters. Those four chapters are the most true chapters in our story and are meant to inform the way we live in the messy middle that we find ourselves in. And so last week we looked in the book of Proverbs at this creation aspect. As creation is described in terms of woman wisdom's cooperation and co-labor with Yahweh, designing humanity to mirror that partnership in wondrous and beautiful ways. This week we're in the messy middle, and I just want to say that so that you don't despair and not come back next week for the redemption sermon. But these bookends are important, and it occurred to me that we only can tell this story using symbols. We can only tell this story using metaphor and allegory and symbolic language. And if you doubt that, I just ask you to look around. This building proclaims the story in pictures, whether you know it or not. Now, you can't all see all of the windows, and many of you can't see the ones where the story starts at the back, so I've put them on the screen for you here. The story begins with God, and all of the windows on the west side of our building speak of the nature of God, the Alpha and the Omega at the top there, that God is literally the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God forms the boundaries of our story. The symbol on the left is not a symbol for the Illuminati. It is a symbol for God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Just have to make that clear. The star in the middle is the second person of the Trinity, the bright and morning star, the light of the world. And the third is the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, which was the symbol that the Holy Spirit used in descending on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. The window that you cannot see unless you go up into the sound booth is the other one there, and you weren't able to see it at all until we did the sound booth renovation, but it is the Scriptures, the Word of God, and it is under the second person of the Trinity. As we talked about last week, the second person of the Trinity referred to as the Word. We have God's Word for us in written form. And then around the building, the story unfolds. And it moves from west to east, from beginning to end on either side. The Old Testament on these southern windows, the New Testament on these northern windows. Creation, the Star of David, the fall with the serpent entwining the world, the flaming sword that reminds us of being barred from returning to the garden and the tree of life, the altar of sacrifice that indicates the way back will come by something dying, the law given at Sinai, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, the windows you cannot see because they blind people who sit over here on a good day, is a menorah reminding us of the light of the world. And I've forgotten what the eighth one is, so when we open it later, you'll have to look. Over here in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, the Lion of Judah, Mark, the ox, the servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, a human image, is the Gospel of Luke, and the eagle, a symbol of divinity, the Son of God in the Gospel of John. The three crosses reminding us of Christ's death, and then the empty grave that reminds us that his death paid the price and it was finished. The rock on which that single cross stands is the rock that is the foundation on which Jesus is building his church. That's our window. And the end of the story is when the sun occupies all things and the light of the world returns in perfect consummation of God's purposes and plans. This building tells the story in symbols, and we can only deal in symbols when we are talking about the infinite nature of the one true God, because God is unlike anything else that we've ever encountered. And so while a symbol can never perfectly communicate what God is like, it's also the only thing we have to rely on. Because God is unique. There is nothing like God. And yet God created us and the creation around us to communicate what God is like. And so it is all that we have. Human speech, the words in this book, are both perfect as God's revelation of who God is and also incapable of fully communicating God's nature. We will never have God all figured out. The degree that they offer to pastors at seminaries is called a Master of Divinity. And if there was ever a more arrogant title for a degree, I can't think of one. Fortunately, that's not the degree that I hold, so I don't have to worry about succumbing to that particular temptation. I have a lesser degree to also keep me humble. So Proverbs tells this same story of creation, fall, and redemption. And it tells it to a particular audience, and we've highlighted this each of these last few weeks. All of Scripture is for all of God's people, but all of Scripture was also originally written to particular people at particular times in particular places. And the book of Proverbs was written to rich, powerful men. And that matters especially for the texts that we have looked at last week, this week, and next week. The fact that it was written to this particular group of individuals colors how the story is told. And it will be easy for us to get lost in the deep weeds if we do not bear that in mind. And so last week we talked about Proverbs using four symbolic women to tell God's story, to impart God's wisdom, to describe God's nature and ways. The first one is one we've interacted with a lot over the course of this series, and that is woman wisdom, and we're going to continue to interact with her a bit. She is the central character of the book. Another is woman folly. She shows up just one time explicitly, although folly is present throughout the book of Proverbs, but personified as a woman just once in chapter 9. The woman we're going to focus on today goes by two names, the strange or the foreign woman. We're going to need to unpack that quite a bit. And then finally, the woman we'll look at next week is the woman or wife of valor, the Proverbs 31 woman. And one of the things that is important for us to recognize is that these women are in this story as a conversation with one another. If we only look at one of them at a time or without considering how each of them informs the conversation, we will miss the message of this particular story. And one of the things that is important to recognize is that these women form the bookends of the book of Proverbs. So as we think about God's story having bookends of creation and redemption, wanting to make sure we understand the messy middle in light of the beginning and the end, in the same way, Proverbs only makes sense if we pay attention to the beginning and the end. And Proverbs begins with woman wisdom issuing her call, her invitation, which is why we've titled the series, The Invitation. Summoning these rich, powerful men to follow her, to submit to her teaching, to pattern their lives after her instruction. And then the book closes with this symbolic representation of the woman of valor. And as we'll talk about next week, that is what I would say is woman wisdom in the flesh. If woman wisdom were to take on a human form in the real world, this is what it would look like. And that is what the book of Proverbs is all about. And so we want to keep that in mind, that these women form the bookends of the story. In the course of the first 9 chapters, woman wisdom and her counterparts, the strange and foreign woman and woman folly, seem to be having a back and forth with one another. So you'll get an invitation from woman wisdom, and then you'll have this interaction with the strange or foreign woman or woman folly. Back and forth, back and forth. And if you want to know what the overall message is, you just have to ask who started the conversation and who gets the last word. Woman wisdom started the conversation, and she has the last word in chapter 9. So whatever we're to do with the strange and foreign woman needs to be understood in light of what woman wisdom's agenda is. And so we see a series of warnings that unfold concerning this strange or foreign woman. She makes 4 sizable appearances in these early chapters of Proverbs. First in chapter 2, in just 4 short verses, she is introduced to us, and it is clear that she is one that has abandoned her husband. All that is said of her is that she has abandoned her husband and is therefore not someone to be trusted. She appears again in chapter 5 after woman wisdom has had a few more interactions. And here, a young man is cautioned about abandoning his wife for this strange or foreign woman. So first, she has abandoned her husband, and now a young man is cautioned against abandoning his wife for this strange or foreign woman. The next chapter, she shows up again, and here, the danger is that if you pursue her, if you ignore the caution of chapter 5, this woman's husband will hunt you down and take everything from you. He will ruin you economically. You will come to financial poverty because of your dalliance with his wife. And then finally, in chapter 7, it becomes clear that her husband is not the only danger. She herself is deadly. She will end up killing you. These passages contain very vivid, very shocking at times, descriptions of this woman, of the danger she poses, and of her interactions with these men. And these warnings progress in their severity. But again, let me remind you that this is not where it ends, because immediately in chapter 8, woman wisdom returns to issue her invitation that takes up chapters 8 and 9, which we've looked at in some detail. Now, as we look at these warnings, there are some things for us to keep in mind. Because frankly, many women, when they read these chapters, particularly chapters 5 through 7 of Proverbs, are offended. They see this portrait, this caricature this picture of this woman and do not feel that it is fair. Do not feel that it is accurate. Do not feel that it measures up to reality. And frankly, neither do I. And yet here it is in God's word. What are we to do with this? Remembering the audience is critical for us. And one thing to remember is that in the ancient world, particularly in ancient Israel, when we use the word adultery, it means different things for men than it does for women. A married woman can commit adultery, can only commit adultery if she engages with a man other than her husband. A married man only commits adultery if he engages with a married woman. If he engages with an unmarried woman while being married himself, it's not adultery. And it's not problematic. The solution is very simple. Just take the second wife. Or keep her as a second-class wife, as a concubine. All of this is part and parcel of the biblical framework of the worldview that the people who lived at the time adopted. No one had any problem with a man having more than one woman as part of his life in a legitimate arrangement. But if a woman attempted that, it was adultery. There is a huge double standard within the world of Scripture when we talk about adultery. The strange woman is also seen as a threat to economic security more than to relational intimacy. The danger this woman poses is primarily financial and economic. Your household will come to ruin. Your finances will be threatened. The women in these passages are seen more as possessions than anything else. And we know that in the ancient world, marriage was often more of an economic arrangement than anything having to do with the way two people felt about each other. It built up the security of a man's household, ensured a succession of sons to inherit the wealth that was being built up. And that's where, as we look at the motivation for this woman, if it's true that for women it was always going to be adultery to engage with another man if they were married, why on earth would any sensible woman expose herself to that danger? Well, a woman's utility as a wife in the ancient world was to produce children, particularly to produce sons. And we know from biblical stories that barrenness was a huge problem. Ancient people always blamed barrenness on the woman. There's every indication, though, that women knew that there was two parts to that equation. And a woman might very well have sought out another man in order to become pregnant so that she would still be valuable to her husband. So her motivation may not be bitterness towards her husband as much as it is her own economic survival. So as we look at the motivation of this woman, we might seek to understand something a little bit better because the context is so very different than our world. Even with all of that, there's some interesting things in these passages that undermine the way that marriage and relationships between men and women in the ancient world worked. In chapter 5, it is interesting to me that there is not just a warning about pursuing this strange or foreign woman. There is also an exhortation to be faithful to one's wife, specifically the wife of your youth, and the singular is used. In other words, there's this subtle undermining of polygamy. Proverbs 5 presents that you are married to one woman and you should pursue her and only her. Be satisfied only with her. It's not a perfect picture of marriage. I'm not trying to over-romanticize Proverbs 5, but it does sort of push against the grain of what rich, powerful men did in the ancient world, which was to have more than one wife. The final thing to keep in mind is that we are dealing in the realm of symbols. None of these women, none of the four women of Proverbs, are meant to be pictures of actual, real women. They function as caricatures or stereotypes, which doesn't fully remove the problems, but it is helpful to understand that the authors of these texts are not suggesting this is what all women are like. That's not the purpose of these passages. And that they speak in conversation with each other. These women do not stand for all women or provide us with a description of female nature. One question to ask is, if we flipped the audience, if we imagine that Proverbs had been written to rich, powerful women, who would be the characters in these passages? How would you portray a dangerous man in a text directed towards women? And the answer is very easy, unfortunately, to come up with. So the reason these texts may seem one-sided is because in part of the audience. But the biggest thing that I want to point out this morning is that much of how we have traditionally understood these passages has everything to do with how we've translated the words involved that identify these women. And I try not to get too wonky with the Hebrew and Greek with all of you, but sometimes it just can't be helped because our translations are not doing us the best service they could. So the two terms that come up, the first is Isha Zerah in Hebrew. It means strange woman. That's the literal meaning. But our versions render it differently. The NIV translates this term adulteress, and the ESV, which I use to preach from, translates it forbidden woman, which is close to the literal meaning strange woman. But adulteress and strange woman are two very different terms in their meaning in English. And Hebrew has a great word for adulteress. It's not used here. The second term is Isha Nakriya in Hebrew. The NIV translates this consistently as wayward wife. The ESV chooses adulteress. And frequently these two terms show up side by side in the text. It literally means foreign woman. And the reason I bring this up is because Proverbs is the only book where these words are used that they are translated with a moral component of a faithless woman, of an adulteress. And there's three verses, particularly in the Old Testament, where I think we would do well to understand how they're used in Proverbs in light of these verses. So Proverbs is associated with Solomon, with Solomon's wisdom. And we know that Solomon's wisdom did not preserve him from great error. And 1 Kings 11, 1 and 2 tell us the nature of that error. And it was that he loved many foreign women. It doesn't mean he loved many adulteresses or wayward wives. It literally means he loved a lot of women who were from other countries, who were non-Israelite. And the problem with them, the reason why the text cites this as an issue, is that there was a commandment not to marry the daughters of the foreign nations because, as the text says, they will turn your heart away after their gods. So it's possible that what is in view in Proverbs is not so much marital infidelity as the great danger, but a turning of one's heart away from God, who is personified as wisdom, in such a way that your spiritual faithfulness is in jeopardy. The texts certainly have something to say about actual adultery, but it may be that we're being cautioned against something that Solomon himself was guilty of. And around the time that Proverbs is being put together as this collection, this was a live issue in Israel. We know it from Nehemiah 13, 26. Where Nehemiah is addressing intermarriage between Gentiles and Israelites and says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." The stress being on the turning after other gods. And so I think keeping that translation of foreign women is helpful for keeping us in view of what the problem is. Even so, it still tends to paint women as the problem. And if you're sitting in your seat sort of uncomfortable with that, I'm right there with you. Last week I promised we push out into deep waters, and so I hope you brought your net this morning. There is a very interesting connection between Proverbs and the book of Ruth on at least two points. We're going to look at one this week, and then we're going to look at the second one next week. And it's fascinating because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Proverbs is immediately followed by the book of Ruth. And Ruth says to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner, a foreign woman?" We talk about this. I've been highlighting this for us, that Scripture is a conversation. If we let 1 Kings 11 or Nehemiah 13, which are narrative stories, have the last word on our view of foreign women, we will miss the message of the book of Ruth, which is that this foreign woman is not excluded from the fellowship of God's community. This isn't about racial or ethnic purity. This is about faithfulness to God. And so the text is not meant to be taken to broad brush a whole category of people and exclude them from God's plan. We're meant to read this in conversation as the text talks with itself. And so these women, these foreign or strange women, offer invitations similar to woman wisdom, and they are meant to be contrasted with one another, which hints to us that this is not just the invitation of an actual real-life woman to an actual real-life man, but represents the invitation of the ways of wisdom and the ways of folly. So woman wisdom, as we have looked at and as chapter 8 makes clear, issues her invitation out in the open. All of these words at the beginning of chapter 8 and throughout the interactions with woman wisdom, she is at the city gates, not just out in the open, but in the places of power, the marketplaces, the high places, the places of worship. And she issues her invitation. She issues her invitation to everyone without exception, to all people, to all men. Woman wisdom's invitation goes forth. Her invitation consists of righteous words, straight words, pure words, words that bring life, as we talked about words a couple of weeks ago. And her words and her invitation are to great gain. Literally financial gain, as we've learned, much of Proverbs is taken up with the issues of wealth and money and justice. The foreign or strange woman's invitation is very different. Yes, it's out in the open. She's often seen wandering the streets of the city, but it's always at night. It's under cover of darkness, not in broad daylight. Secondly, she doesn't issue her invitation to all people. She is on a targeted hunt. She's after one individual at a time. Her words are not righteous like woman wisdom's. They are what the text calls smooth. Her words are meant to be seductive and alluring and ultimately deceptive. And the result of responding to her invitation is great loss, always great loss. And so we are warned in Proverbs 5, verses 20 through 22, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman?" Those are the terms, strange woman and foreign woman in verse 20. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." The result of pursuing this invitation is to be wrapped up, to be grasped, to be held by something that means you harm. Contrast that with what we are told to do with wisdom in Proverbs 4. Verses 5 through 9, "Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." The strange woman or the foreign woman grabs hold of you, but the way that a snare does. By contrast, we are invited into a mutual embrace with wisdom. The portrait here invokes marriage imagery, particularly the garland. These are the things that are worn at an ancient wedding. We are invited to be married to one of these two women. This is put in marriage terminology, and nowhere more explicitly than in Proverbs 7, verse 4, where the young man is enjoined to say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. That may not be immediately obvious to us, but sister was a common way of designating one's wife. Because in the ancient world, the closest relationships you had were with your siblings, not your spouse. And so the closest term that you could give to someone who you were married to was to call them sister, or to call them brother. Now, that may seem perplexing. To put this in marriage terms, it is not ultimately about marriage. Marriage is a symbol of something deeper. And this is really important, and I just want to say this. If you saw that next week we're going to be preaching on Proverbs 31 and you thought to yourself, I've heard that sermon 12 dozen times every Mother's Day of my life, let me just say this. It will not be that sermon. We have misunderstood and misused that text more than any other text in Proverbs. And part of that is because we have made the mistake of thinking that marriage is the pinnacle of human existence. We have made the mistake of thinking that the goal of your life, particularly if you are faithful to Jesus, is to get yourself married. And that is not the case. And Proverbs is not just for married people any more than it is just for men, even though it is written originally to a group of men. Marriage points us to something deeper and more real and is therefore universally applicable. And so single people, I would say, especially to you, that there is much for you to heed in this text, because all of us are called to wed ourselves to wisdom. Well, now, what do we do with this? These texts have a difficult history in the life of the church, and I would be remiss if I did not point that out, that these texts have been used to paint a picture of women that is false, harmful, and damaging. We have painted a picture of women that has said that they are inherently dangerous, particularly to pastors. Pastors are advised to be very careful in their dealings with women. And oftentimes that advice is phrased not because of the proclivities of the pastor, but because of the dangers of women in general. And I'm here to tell you, as it should not need to be said, that recent events have shown us that men can get themselves into all kinds of trouble without any woman ever asking for it. And it is because we have ignored the role of power in the relationships between men and women that we often find ourselves perplexed by what is going on. We are not so different from the ancient world's double standard where adultery is concerned. We tend to assume that if something goes on between a man and a woman, the woman is probably at fault. We've got all kinds of ways of being clever about that. If the woman initiated it, she's at fault. If the woman didn't initiate it and the man did, well, she did something to lead him on. What was she wearing? Why was she in that place? What was she thinking? We've put the burden of men's appetites on women's behavior. And one of the things to note in these texts is that they are warning men to be careful themselves, not because the women are dangerous, but because the man's heart is going to lead him astray all on its own. Male choice and will is preserved in these texts. That's why they're there. But we have weaponized these passages so that the relationships between men and women are marked always by desire, deceit, distortion, and destruction. We feel that the case is hopeless, that there is no hope for the relationships between men and women to be redeemed. And the history of that approach is long and deep. And I just share one such perspective with you from one of the early church fathers, Tertullian. He cites both these verses from Proverbs, but also the curse in Genesis 3. "In pain shall you bring forth children, woman, and you shall turn to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And do you not know that you are Eve? God's sentence hangs still over all your sex, and his punishment weighs down upon you. You are the devil's gateway. You are she who first violated the forbidden tree and broke the law of God. It was you who coaxed your way around him, whom the devil had not the force to attack. With what ease you shattered that image of God, man. Because of the death you merited, even the Son of God had to die. Woman, you are the gate of hell." I wish I could say that that line of thinking died with Tertullian, but it didn't. And in the long history of the interpretation of Scripture being done almost exclusively by men, that line of thinking stayed alive and well even to the present day, even if only subconsciously for us. So now what? What do we do with this? How do we respond to these texts and this invitation? First thing I would say is this: community is a necessity. It is not optional for the people of God. And it is not exclusively with our own gender. Next week, we're going to look at Eve a little bit as she is reflected in Proverbs 31. And we're going to see that the one time before the fall that God said something wasn't good, it was because there was something that was alone. And the solution wasn't to create a best bud for Adam. The solution was to create a woman. And that paints something that is far more than just about marriages. We must build relationships between men and women to undo the results of the fall. Because as we've seen last week, this is the essence of God's nature, God's relationship with us and ours with each other. And I want to say something in particular to young people this morning Form friendships with members of the opposite sex, even if you have no interest romantically in them. Maybe especially if you have no interest romantically in them. Your life will be enriched because that is God's design for men and women together to image God to God's creation. And if you begin that early in your life, it will serve you well throughout your life. I was blessed by that experience to have both male and female friends when I was young and in high school. And to this day, I benefit and profit from relationships with women, particularly the one to whom I am privileged to be married. The reason for it is this: wisdom calls us to dependence on one another, not the radical independence that our culture values. And that is why wisdom phrases her invitation as an invitation to relationship. Proverbs 8:12 through 17, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Those are relational terms. And we cannot imagine that God calls us into relationship with the members of the Trinity and then calls us to lives of radical individualism with our fellow humans. We must be bound together. That is the call of wisdom. And so this morning, we're going to do something that we've done before to remind us of this in a symbolic way. We're going to sing the song, Blessed Be the Ties That Bind. And we're going to stand up and we're going to bind ourselves. Not full embraces. We're going to link arms, hold hands, whatever you're comfortable with. But I'm encouraging us to come together and ask that God would bring to pass in our midst the closeness and the dependence that we need in order to image God and serve wisdom faithfully.